One of the things everyone wants to do if they go to London is to see the changing of the guard. And it's an interesting procedure. One set of guards are replaced by another set of guards. Those that have been in place for a while are now gone. Another group has come. And as the new guards replace the old guards, they don't stand around talking about life. They don't share stories about the Queen's hat. Different things. They simply replace one another. One guard is gone and another guard has come. Of course, the Apostle Paul had never been to London and Paul had never seen the changing of the guard. But if he had, if he lived in that era, he would have probably used that as one of the illustrations that he uses in this text of Scripture that we're going to examine together today. Because what we're looking at is a changing of the guard, a changing of the old age of the law to the new age of the faith, as he calls it here throughout this text. He is showing us a change in our life as Christians as compared to the life of the believer in the Old Testament. Some false teachers had come to the churches of Galatia, and this has been the essence of Paul's writing all the way through the book so far. And these false teachers had come, we call them Judaizers today, and they were trying to take the believers from Galatia back under the Old Testament law and back under legalism. In doing so, they were distorting the gospel. We saw that right up the very first chapter, verses 6 to 9. They were distorting the gospel, and they're developing legalistic Christians who now were bound by the law rather than walking in the faith. Paul was very concerned about that, obviously, and so he begins to talk to them about the inferiority of the law and why the guard needed to be changed. In the way of review, go back to verse 10, for example. He tells us what the law could not do. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So if you're under the law, you're cursed. And you have no way of getting out from under that until Christ would come and take the curse for us. Also in verse 11, the law could not save us. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The law curses us and the law cannot save us. In verse 13, was needed was a redeemer. Christ would come. Christ, and he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then in verse 14, he talks about the promise that is given to Abraham. He says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the law cursed us and the law could not save us. But Christ could, as he went to the cross in our place, as we receive his gift of grace by faith alone. That's what Paul's been talking about. Then in verses 15 to 22 that we looked at last week, we see the temporary nature of the law. God had a place for the law. God had a purpose for the law, but it was a temporary purpose. It was temporary in nature. We looked at that in detail. But look at verse 17. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later after the promise to Abraham does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. He takes us back to the promise given to Abraham. He said, we're descendants of Abraham. We are heirs of the promise. We are not under the law. And the law did not invalidate the promise given to Abraham. The law, verse 19, was in place until, it says in the middle of that verse, until the seed would come, until Christ came. So the law had a temporary nature. It was in place during the time that Israel was living in the land. It was in place at that time until Christ came. And when Christ came, the law no longer had a place in the life of the believer. And so if that is all true, if the law curses us and can't save us, if the law was temporary in nature, then why did the Lord give us the law to begin with? Why the law? That's exactly what he asked in verse 19. He knew that would come up. He knew people would ask that question. And so he says, why the law then? Why did God give us the law? And his answer in brief is it was added because of transgressions. In looking in the details of that last week and the weeks before, we find that the law is given for a number of reasons. One is to keep some sin in place, some crimes in place. The law restricted and gave boundaries to transgressions. When people wanted to do evil, the law contained them to a certain degree. But the law could not change people, and the law could not save people. It could point us to sin. It could show us what sin was, but it could not take away that sin, and it could not save people. So we've seen all of that. We come then to our text today, starting with verse 23. After Paul talks about this temporary nature of the law and so forth, he comes to verse 23, and he wants now to return to the question, why the law? Why did God give the law? And he wants to return to that issue and deal with it at this time. And he wants to expound upon it. So having finished with the subject of these temporary natures and so forth, he wants to talk about the law, and then he wants to show the changing of the guard. He wants to show us positively what we have as Christians today and how superior it is to anything that the Old Testament believers had under the law. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to use the changing of the guard as our basic outline. We're going to look at the old guard, the law, and then we'll look at the new guard, the faith, as he calls it. Let's start with the old guard. In verse 23, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law." Now, having said all the things that I've already reminded you of this morning, that Paul has written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he wants to talk about what life was really like back under the law. And he wants to do that because our memories are short, quite frankly. Have you ever, as we get older, we think back and we remember the good old days that often never were? We remember how wonderful it was before central heat, how wonderful it was to go outside to the outhouse instead of having indoor plumbing, how wonderful it was to never know for sure whether or not you're going to have enough food to eat. Wasn't those great days? And yet we look nostalgically back on the Little House on the Prairie books as if this is the iconic era of all times. That's crazy stuff. But that's what we do. We look at an era and we filter out all the things that were bad and ugly sometimes, and all we remember is the nostalgic parts. And that's kind of what was going on here at Galatia. These people were looking nostalgically back at life under the law. I wish we could go back under the law. I wish we could be like the Old Testament believers were. This age of the church, this age of the Spirit, with all of its freedoms, I don't know that I like it. I like the boundaries of the law. Give me restrictions. That's what I want. And so they were longing and looking back at it. The Judaizers were able to come along and say, let's go back under the law. And they wanted to do it. And so Paul says, look, I want to show you what life was really like under the law. You like it so much? Let me tell you what it was really like under the law. First of all, in the verses I read in verse 23, it was a life of a prisoner. It says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. That's a life of a prisoner. I would say a couple things here. We got a lot of translation issues in this passage. Galatians 3 is an intense doctrinal treatise, one of the most intense in Scripture. And so if you have gotten kind of overwhelmed by some of the details, we'll try to unravel some of that today and help you with that. But this is an intense passage. And there's some issues here. For example, in verse 23, if you read it wrongly, or if you read it in some translations, it sounds as if under the Old Testament, the believer was saved by keeping the law, and under the New Testament, they're saved by faith. And my friends, that is absolutely untrue. That's exactly what Paul had said earlier in the chapter. We're always saved by God's grace, through faith in God and His promises, always. And it's always based upon Jesus Christ and Calvary, ultimately. We're always saved. Old Testament, New Testament, everyone is saved by receiving God's gift through faith. That's always the case. So be careful you don't get lost there. But there's another issue here that is a little more technical, so try to hold with me. I'm using the New American Standard. If you have that translation, that's going to help today. In the Greek, in the original Greek, which only a few of you could read, even if you had it in front of you, there are some details here that are not always clear in the English translations. The translators are trying to make it clear to us. But in doing so, I think in this case, they've made a couple taking some steps that aren't that helpful. Not bad translations. It's just, I want to show you where there's some change here and some help. In verse 23, we start with this word faith. And in the original language, in Greek, he adds in a number of places in these verses, he adds the article before it. The article is usually translated the. It could be translated that, different way, but usually the. It doesn't show up in most cases in our English translation here. I'm going to read to you as if you were reading the original literal Greek with that, okay? So here's what it would say. Look at verse 23. But before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith. Now the thee is there on that one, which was later to be revealed. Before the law has become our tutor. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. No article there, just faith. We're saved by faith. We receive God's grace by faith. Verse 25. But now that the faith has come, or now that faith has come, it says there, but the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you, perhaps, if you've not thought about this before, but this changes everything that Paul is going to say in this passage of Scripture. And it's because we miss this, what he's doing here, that sometimes we come up with some strange interpretations of this passage. Matter of fact, very commonly, we come up with some interpretations that is not what Paul is trying to say. So keep that in mind as we analyze this. Let's go back to the first part of verse 23. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Something came called the faith. But before that, the people were kept in custody under the law. The word custody is kind of a term that we might use in the legal system. We hear on the news that so-and-so was taken into custody by the police. And that's usually because someone had committed a crime and the police have taken him into custody. But you've also heard of protective custody, haven't you? So we hear so-and-so was taken into protective custody by the police, which means they were taken in for their own protection. Someone might be out to kill them. Maybe they've offended the gang of some kind and they need to be protected. And so they've been taken into protective custody. This statement here kind of goes both ways. Before the faith came, the people were under protective custody of the law. That is, they were taken in under the law to be protected by God. God's law showed them what he desired. God's law restricted certain crimes and sins. And God's law headed them in a direction. And before the faith came, that was the state of God's people. Now, there's a problem with the law, with being in custody. And that is you're restricted. You're in prison. You're guarded. You don't have freedom. You can't do what you would want to do, even good things. You're under custody. And it restricts our freedom in that way. That's exactly the problem that some teenagers and parents have, isn't it? A parent seeing their teenager grow up might stick certain rules and regulations upon them to help them. They might put a curfew on them. They might restrict their friends or activities. And sometimes when that is happening, the teenager does not see the motive of love on the part of the parent. They simply think their parents are ruining their lives. It's horrible. My parents hate me. They don't want me to have any fun at all. They put all these restrictions on me. Now, if a child, a teenager, determines that, no, my parents are trying to help me and protect me, and they love me, then things go well. But many teenagers rebel against those kinds of restrictions. Here we have the law that is restricting the people. They're under custody. They're in prison, so to speak, and they cannot do that which they want to do because the law considered them immature. Keep that in mind. The law considered them babies, in a sense. They could not function on their own. They could not function in freedom. And so the law restricted them. Secondly, not only are they in prison, they're in a fog. The people in the Old Testament lived in a fog. Look at verse 23 again. But before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being kept shut up to the faith, which is later to be revealed. Shut up is the idea here of being locked around all sides so that there's no possible escape. But here he's saying something very unique. You've got to look at it very carefully. He is saying that the Old Testament people were shut up under the law until the faith came. That is, they were surrounded by this law so that the law could point them in some directions towards God, but it could not totally reveal what God was up to. Let me give you an illustration. The law could not open the door to salvation, but it could open a window. And here's what I mean by that. The law could not save, right? The law could point to sin. The law could condemn us. The law could curse us. It could not save us. But the law could open a window, so to speak, and say, look, see over there? See up ahead years from now? See that? That's Jesus Christ. And he is going to come to save you from your sins. He is going to die in your place to save you from your sins. The law pointed to the sins, but then it also pointed to Christ. And that's what it's saying here. In the Old Testament, you go back and read the Old Testament, and that's my project for this year personally, is to read all the Old Testament and read that carefully. And as I'm doing so, you find that these people don't have the insights we have. They don't have the understandings. They're living in a spiritual fog comparatively to what we have today. But it pointed to the answer, which is Jesus Christ. Here's a third thing that is true of those under the Old Testament law, and that is they lived their life under a guardianship. Now, verse 24 and 25 gets very interesting and easily misunderstood. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. First of all, we see the law had a role in the Old Testament, and that role was to be our tutor. Our problem here is this word tutor is not helpful at all in our understanding of the meaning. When you think of a tutor, what do you think of? Someone who comes along and helps you understand math or a foreign language or whatever. They teach you, right? That's why we think of a tutor today. That is not the meaning of this word at all. The Greek word was pedagogue. Some of you are school teachers. And if you went to a school to learn how to teach or to get a teaching certificate and all that, you took courses known as pedagogy courses. You may not even use that word, I don't know, but that's the word. It's the art and science of how to teach. And that's how we use that word. So that word had been brought into the American and English lifestyle as a training for teachers. And ultimately a teacher would be a pedagogue, a teacher. That's not how this word, not what this word means in the original. And so it really, really throws us here if we're not careful. A pedagogue in the first century was not a teacher. It was a Greek or Roman slave. And those Greek or Roman slaves would be in charge of a young man, usually, who was part of a wealthy household. And they would be in charge of taking care of that child from the age of a little kid up to age perhaps 16, from about 6 to 16. And the job of the pedagogue was to make sure that kid behaved, make sure that kid went to the things he's supposed to go to. The pedagogue would take the child to school, but he wouldn't teach him. He would sit outside. When the class was over, he took the kid home. One translation even translates this as babysitter. I think maybe even better would be nanny. If you want to think of an analogy that fits this word today, nanny would be the closest. But it would not be your normal nanny. It would be a mean-spirited, harsh, dictatorial nanny. Some of you have been nannies, right? And you can't get by with that, right? Have you tried that, Kim? If you slap the kid around a little bit, parents don't like that. But in the ancient times, they were strict. They were harsh. They controlled every aspect of that kid's life till he was 16 years old. That's a pedagogue. So now we go back and look at the word with that. Therefore, the law has become your nanny, your mean-spirited nanny, to lead you to Christ. So you got that? In the Old Testament era, the law had a place. It was to take us somewhere, take those people somewhere. Where? That's the next step, and now we got another problem. It says here that the nanny, or the pedagogue, or the, they call us tutor here, therefore the law has become our nanny to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Now, we've said this so many times, surely most of you have this down by now. But notice in the New American Standard that the words to lead us are in italics. You remember what that means? That means they're not there in the original language. They have been supplied by the translator to try to help us understand something. And this, in my opinion, is a colossal mistake. It should not be there. It misunderstands the whole thing, the whole point Paul is making. Let me say what most people think this text is saying. They think he's saying exactly what he said in Romans and other places, that the law reveals sin. The law shows us our need for Christ. The law points us to Christ, and therefore, in that sense, leads us to Christ. That's what he said in Romans. He said that in other places. He is not, underline it, not saying that here at all. The ESV translates it accurately, much better. Here's what the ESV, or English Standard Version, translated. The law was our guardian until Christ came. The law was our guardian, our tutor, our pedagogue, our nanny, until Christ came. Now that changes everything when you begin to look at that a little bit more carefully. What is he saying then? He is not saying that the role of the law was to lead us to salvation in Christ by faith. That is true. That has a place in Scripture. The law has a role of showing us our sinfulness so we know that we need a Savior. Right? But that is not what he's saying here. What is he saying? He is saying that there was a time back in the Old Testament era when our pedagogue, our nanny, our mean-spirited nanny, our restrictive nanny, led us. And it did so until something else happened. Until Christ. Until Christ. And then its place, that role was gone. Matter of fact, that's what he says in verse 25, doesn't he? But now that the faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor. We're no longer under a nanny. See the point? His point is, the law had a role in the Old Testament to lead, to guide and control and restrict and guard these people until Christ came. And when Christ came, that role of the law is gone. We're no longer under the law. That's the whole argument of Galatians, much of the argument of Romans. We are no longer under the law. Christ has come. And the job of the spiritual nanny is over. Before we look at the new guard, let's look at some other things. Paul uses a lot of metaphors here, a lot of illustrations to try to help us. He says concerning the Old Testament, verse 23, the law is like a prison guard. In verse 24 and 25, the law is like a babysitter or a nanny. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the law is like a guardian. He says this, verse 1, now I say as long as the heir is the child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. As long as we are under the law, we're under these guardianships. So the law is a prison guard. The law is a strict nanny, and the law is a guard or manager, but the law is not a savior. There's a major shift between the Old Testament law and the New Testament church age, New Testament Christian. Let's move there then. The old guard has stepped away, just like at Buckingham Palace. And the new guard has come, and they're in place, just like at Buckingham Palace. The new guard is what we are under today as Christians. These Christians at Galatia were nostalgic about the law. Paul says, why? Look at what I've been saying. You want to live like that? You want to live under those restrictions and that harshness and that futility? You want to live like that? I don't, he says. Now I want to show you what life is like as a Christian in this church age. Let me show you. And he begins to talk about that in verses 26 to 29 and really throughout the rest of the book. He's now bleeding over into the next portions of the book, especially chapters 5 and 6, where he deals with a very practical life of the believer. But here he says there are four changes that have taken place under the new guard. And this is our life as Christians. Let me summarize what I just said. So I gave you a lot of detail today, just a lot of intense things, some a little overwhelming for some of you perhaps. But let me summarize it. So if you dozed off, glazed over, anything else during the last little bit, wake up for a couple of minutes. Let me summarize it for you. Life under the old guard of the law was a life of restriction, a life of lack of freedom, a life of harshness, a life of failure because you couldn't keep the law standards. No nostalgic there for Paul. He's not nostalgic at all about that. He says, now I want to take you to what we have as Christians now. And there's four massive changes under the new guard for you and I. Number one, we are now sons of God, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Back up to verse 25 for just a moment. He says, but now the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now, I kept talking about these articles, the faith, those four different times in the text, because he's not contrasting works and faith here. You're not contrasting law and grace here. He is saying that under the Old Testament, people were under the law. Under the New Testament, we're under a system called the faith. See the difference? He's not talking about faith as we talk about trust. He's talking about a system under which we now live. The life of the Christian. The faith is the life of the Christian. And what is that life like? First of all, it's a life as the sons of God. Once again, please hang in here with me on this. I don't think, as I have thought about this subject intensely for months, because we've dealt with this in some other context, I don't think there's anything more important in your understanding of the Christian life and in your understanding of how we live today, not under the law, than this little verse of Scripture. And let me try to explain that to you here. First of all, before we press on, Paul says, if you want to go back under the law, let me remind you of what I think about that and what God thinks about that. Chapter 3, verse 2. It's foolish or stupid. Verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If you want to go back under the law, you are foolish. If you want to be a legalistic Christian, you're stupid. That's what he says. Chapter 4, verse 9, that we'll get to in the future, he says that the law is inferior. 4:9, we'll get to this in a week or so. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? It's inferior, it's weak and worthless stuff. Don't do that. And then chapter 5, verse 1, he says it's a slavery situation. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Life under the law was slavery. But Christ has saved you to set you free. One of the great purpose statements of Scripture for the Christian life, you've been saved to be free. Don't go back under the law. So having said all that, let's go back to our verse and look at this verse 26. For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have a new position We are now sons of God. We were prisoners in the Old Testament in jail. We were children needing a babysitter. We were immature and needed guardians. And we had no rights. But now we are sons of God. And I'll tell you in a minute why you're not daughters of God. So if you feel slighted, hang in there. The church is full of sons of God. Everybody in this room, no matter what, man or woman, boy or girl, you are a son of God if you're a Christian. That's what he's saying. Everyone. And he's not talking about how you live your life. He's not talking about if you're doing a good job spiritually or not. He's talking about your position in Christ. You've been made the son of God. Just like in human relationships. If you have a son or a daughter, they are your children no matter how they live, right? They're yours. And so we are the sons of God. But what's important here is, again, Paul is dealing with a culture. And he is using an illustration that fits the culture of the time. And here's what that cultural custom was. Under the Roman rule, these sons, the children, as they grew up under the nanny, came to a certain age, usually between 14 and 17, in which they had a ceremonial service called the Toga Virilis. It's much like a Jewish bar mitzvah, in which that child, who had been a child up to that point, is now declared a man, full-grown man with all the rights, responsibilities, and privileges of an adult citizen. He is saying here to us, all of us have experienced a spiritual toga virilis. All of us have been declared full-grown adult sons in the family of God. And we have all the rights and all the privileges of a full, mature son of God. No matter how you're living your life today, all that's yours because you are a son of him. As an illustration, and here's where I really want to hammer this home, so please pay attention. The difference between following God and obeying God under the law, under a pedagogue, versus obeying God and living for God as a son of God is massive and will revolutionize your spiritual life if you ever grasp it. A slave serves because they have to. A slave serves because of fear. A slave serves because if they don't, they're going to be in trouble. A son might do the exact same thing, but he serves because he loves. Now here's the point. If a farmer in the old days had a farm and a slave, the slave would go out and do the work. He had to do the work. He didn't have to like the work. He didn't have to like the master, but he had to do the work. So he went out and did the work, maybe begrudgingly. That same farmer might have a son who goes out and does the almost identical work, but he does so out of love because he loves the father and he respects the father. And he serves for that reason. You see the difference? There's a massive difference is why we serve. Under the law, people obeyed the moral code of God, or tried to. As Christians, no longer under the law, we might obey those same laws in many cases, but for totally different motivations. Under the law, they obeyed as slaves. Now we obey as sons who love the Father. You ever grasp that? It'll change your spiritual life. Why do you obey the Lord? Why do you serve him? Why do you come here to worship him? Why do you do all these things? Because you have to? Because the law says you must? If so, you're living a life under the law, legalistic Christian. Or do you do these things because you have recognized the absolute love of Jesus Christ, who died for you and saved you, and you serve him because you're our son of God and you love him? What a difference. What a difference that makes in your life once you grasp that. He's not done. A second metaphor, verse 27, we're clothed with Christ. He says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Once again, he's talking about this toga virilis. When a child went to the toga virilis, and became a man that day, officially a man. He took off his children clothing, which he had worn all of his life, and put on the clothing of a man. And when people saw him on the street from that point on, they knew that he was of age. He was a man. He was no longer a child. It says those who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. He's talking about spiritual baptism, in which the Lord brings us into the body of Christ, that is typified by water baptism. And so he's saying that when the Lord brings us into his family, we have a change of clothing. We now are clothed with Christ, where before we were not. We're now clothed with Christ. You know? And so now the point is we identify with Christ. We do that today, don't we? The way you dress will identify you with the crowd, right? Young people who want to be cool, they know what's cool. When I talk to some of the young people or young adults in the church and find out what's supposed to be cool, I can't keep up. I couldn't be cool if I wanted to anyway. I never was cool. But it's always changing. You got to know the rules to stay up and identify with a crowd. But if you want to identify with a different crowd, you dress differently. Have you noticed that the debates, for example? You see the Republican debate this last week? Every man there wore a dark suit, white shirt, and a tie. Yeah. Everyone said that. Did you notice that? Nobody wore a light suit. Nobody had an open collar. Business people and politicians dress to be identified with the crowd. Exception would be if you work for Apple, then you get to wear a t-shirt. But you're identifying with technical geeks, right? Instead of another crowd. So we dress to identify. As Christians, we have put on Christ. As Christians, we are identified with Christ. That's the second metaphor. Not with the law. We don't carry around the book of Moses, the laws of Moses. We carry around Christ. We're clothed in Christ. Thirdly, we're united with Christ. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to spend next week talking about this verse because it's very important. We understand it in our age, and we'll look at the application. I just want to mention one thing here. It says, because of what Christ has done, there are now no longer these different divisions among people in a spiritual sense, and there's neither male nor female. I told you I'd tell you why you're not a daughter of the Lord, even if you're a female, because it doesn't fit his picture, this metaphor here. His metaphor is, and he used it on purpose, is as sons of God, we have all the rights of an adult, full-grown, mature adult. And that only happened in this culture with sons. And so women were left out. Nobody talked about a full-grown woman, a mature woman. She pretty much lived a life of a slave, almost, in most of these societies. But that changed with Christ. And the status of women was changed completely. And one thing that was changed is they are absolutely equal with men in the family of God. So that's the third picture, the uniting with Christ. Finally, verse 29, we are heirs of the promise. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now we're back to the theme you dealt with before. Our spiritual inheritance does not go back to Moses and the law, but to Abraham and the promise. And so these people have been set free from something. They've been set free from the pedagogue of the law. They've been set free to be the sons of God, to be identified with Christ. And yet they are nostalgically thinking they want to go back under the law. What a loss. What a horrible thing. Back in 1915, during the baseball season, the St. Louis Cardinals played Brooklyn, here in St. Louis. And there was a guy who was coaching, the manager of the team at the time, was a guy named Miller Hutchins. And Miller Huggins. And he was also coaching the third base. You know, they have the box there for the third base coach, and he was out there. The game was tied, and St. Louis had a player on third base. And Huggins hollered out to the pitcher, between pitches. And he said to this pitcher, his name was Ed Appleton, who was a rookie that year. He said, "Hey, son, throw me that ball." And being respectful to the older manager, he threw him the ball. But Huggins had not called timeout, and he simply stepped aside and watched the ball dribble into the dugout while his man went home and won the game. The pitcher listened to the wrong authority. Because he listened to the wrong authority, his team lost the game. Does the law still exist? It does. The law still has a place. It points out sin. It exposes sin. It convicts of sin. But my friends, the law is no longer our authority. Christ is our authority. He is our manager, not the law. What a privilege we have to live as Paul has outlined here. I hope you are living that way. And I hope these things have been helpful today. Father, we thank you for yourself and for your son and for the privileges that we have today in the Church of Christ in this age, this dispensation. How grateful we are. And Father, I pray that these teachings from your word have been understandable, at least in part, so that we can go out of here and live as privileged sons of Almighty God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.